Everybody, please open your harmonies this morning to page 73. We'll be picking up in the right-hand column there with Luke chapter 7. We have lots of harmonies, and it'll be helpful this morning if you have one. Does anybody here not have one of the harmonies? Can you just raise your hand and be sure to get you one of these books? Have one of these, Carolyn? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, so that's page 73 in Luke chapter 7. We're in verse 18 there. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, precisely that, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" That very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now, this, of course, is a very famous passage in Scripture, and it has caused folks some consternation, I think. And so I would like to read the footnote before we get into the verses themselves. If you look down at what is the second footnote, so it starts with a parenthesis in Matthew 11:3, Luke 7:19. These particular commentators, authors, the compilers of this book say, "Some have accused John of a faltering faith at this point. This seems unjust. His question was probably prompted rather by impatience with his own personal plight that grew out of an inability to grasp why the death of Christ had to precede his kingly rule. Prior to the crucifixion, no one understood this sequence of events." Myself, I just want you to see that that's the great debate that's been raising for so long. But brother, I think it's just as unjust to accuse John of impatience and being so concerned about his own personal plight as they seem to be suggesting right here. And either way, John is having a problem. And John wants the answer to the question of the ages. Is Jesus the expected Messiah, Savior of the Jews? Is he the one they've been waiting for? Or have they made some sort of mistake? Are we looking for someone else? Now, everybody having the harmony here, possibly having visitors though this morning, you'll see on page 73 just the typical layout, how helpful that is. Matthew 11 also records this event, but you'll notice that the verse 20 that is in Luke 7 is just left blank in the Matthew columns. We don't have that information from Matthew. It's only Luke in verse 19 that tells us how many of those disciples there were. So there's two men that are taking care of this question here. And then the answer, though, that Jesus offers is exactly the same, whichever passage you read, verses 22 and 23. John is in prison. John could get himself killed, and in the not-too-distant future will be murdered because of the testimony that he's been offering. He has railed against the king and his marital relationships there because the Old Testament, which that man claimed to be following, expressly forbid marrying any woman and her sister, whether the first wife died even or not. You were never allowed, save for the Levirate problem, you were never allowed to just decide you're going to marry a woman and her sister. John cried out against this. The man was breaking Jewish law, which everybody was living under at that time. So he winds up being tossed into prison. Certainly he's going to be suffering in there. Eventually he's going to lose his life. And brother, I don't think that we need to, be too unhappy with John if in circumstances like that he begins to wonder. He wants to have more confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, you know what? Everything he's exposed to now is the hearsay that can get through into the jail, which typically is fairly limited. And so he's able to get a message out through these disciples, but a wavering faith. Brethren, has your faith ever been challenged to the point that you found it wavering? Please don't raise your hand, because we'd be able to see through the forest of hands. Most of us go through this kind of a crisis. And no man who even has been inspired by God as a prophet to represent God is free from the natural human questions that arise. So the simple fact is, we don't know the motivation for John's question. We aren't given any insight into why he asked that question. We can speculate that his faith was wavering. We can speculate that he just didn't understand that Jesus had to be crucified first, as they do in the footnote. We can speculate, till those proverbial cows come home. The simple fact is, we don't know. So what John did is not criticized. What John did, it doesn't appear to be some kind of failure that the Lord would want to address. He's certainly not rebuked for it. But does Jesus answer John's question? It's a real simple question. Are you the expected one or not? Are we looking for somebody else? Did Jesus answer the question? Okay. Oh, well, did he say yes or no? Did he answer the question directly, the way most of us prefer to be answered? Don't give me all this folder all, and quote from the Old Testament. I ask you a simple question, give me a simple answer, we say. Yes or no? Does he get that?
No.
So, brethren, did he get an answer to his question? Yes. Did he get the best possible answer to his question? Yes. And here, I might paraphrase, is the answer to the question. Well, figure it out for yourself, and here's the evidence. Okay? Now, if you fairly weigh the evidence, what is the answer? Yes, he fulfills Old Testament passages more than one. He's been raising the dead. By the way, I really did like the footnote on that same page down there where they point out Jesus is likely raising more people from the dead than we know about. Okay? We only get a couple of instances. We know about Dorcas. We know about Lazarus. The widow's son in Nain was the last that we studied last week. Well, we know about those three events right there, but this Jesus references that he's raising the dead in a manner that would suggest that likely he's been raising more as well. So what is the answer? The answer is, I, Jesus, am the fulfillment of these prophecies. And if you think anybody else has been out preaching to the poor, raising the dead, these kinds of things, well, then fine, you consider him a worthy candidate for the title. But until you meet somebody like that, what's the answer to your question, John? The answer is, yes, I'm exactly what the Spirit led you to say I am, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So one of these days you may have the same similar crisis of faith, and hopefully you'll answer your questions the same way that John had his answer. If your faith is wavering, do you really think the best thing to do is go call Larry? Half of you have been convinced for at least 2 years that I'm a moron anyway. And if you haven't reached that conclusion, you should have at least had a crisis of faith about it. Okay? You can't trust people, can you? No, you can't trust people. What can you trust? You can trust God's Word. If you have a crisis of faith and the best hope you've got is the preacher or an elder, then truly you are bereft of all hope. You're in trouble. We're here to help you, but our purpose is to only guide you where? So back to Scripture, that's where you're going to wind up anyway. So I don't see any fault in this man. I see a man who is being challenged. He certainly has a crisis, and he's going to die here shortly. He just wants assurance, and he surely got it. He got it from Isaiah 61.
Okay. He saw if you're not really wavering, but you're questioning, am I doing the right things? And he might be questioning, am I leading things in the right way? Am I leading them for the Christ? Or do I have more work? So it's not a matter that he necessarily questions that Jesus really was the Christ. He's just questioning whether his job is over, maybe.
See, there you go. And good for Carol. There's a third, you know, perfectly viable explanation for John's question. So I don't know. Maybe that's it. You know, we're just not going to know till, you know, that future time when we get to question everybody that we read about here in this New Testament, as we say so often. So let's just march on. We'll go into verse 24 then, continuing in Luke's column. When the messengers of John, how many were there? Two of them, he told us. He began to speak to the multitudes about John. So they went back to tell John, you know, read Isaiah. And Jesus now asks the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, of course, nobody would go out in the wilderness to look at a reed. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So you might have a lot of respect for wealthy, powerful, influential folks, you know, but even then you wouldn't expect them out of the wilderness. So if you're looking for advice from those guys, you know, that's not the place you'd go. So in verse 9, why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you. Oh, pardon me, I turned the page on before, and I went to the left-hand column, didn't I? Just stick with Luke 7, 25. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I say to you among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, Jesus is the master teacher, and I've spent a lifetime trying to become a good teacher, but I don't believe I'm ever going to master his use of questions. And I'm just embarrassed about it all the time. You know, phenomenal ability that he has to preface so many things, maybe even most things, with questions, to engage people's minds, to get them thinking, and to help them to reach their own conclusions. Brethren, what is the best way to get an answer to a question? Is it for you to phrase the question, and then for somebody to say yes or no? Or is it for you to then go do the digging and work it out on your own? Which is going to be more important to you? Which is going to be clearer to you? Which is going to mean more, last longer to you? The one you figure out on your own. You've been through it yourself. And so Jesus is always asking questions, trying to stimulate thought, get people to reach their own conclusions. Look, who'd you go to see? Well, it wasn't a reed. It wasn't a wealthy guy. Who'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? That was the great question they all had to answer. Jesus now finally is answering it. John's not preaching anymore. He's in jail. He's close to death. Jesus answers it for him now. Yeah, he went to see a prophet and something even greater than that. Now, for just a minute, you know, can't avoid the Seventh-day Adventist when we're looking at this passage. Brethren, if something is more than something else, then is it equal to the something else? Is it less than the something else? When you say more, what have you done? You have elevated, you have increased, you have added value of some kind, whatever measure that you're doing. John is the only person I know that is described as, well, Jesus is, but other than Jesus, that is described as more, you know, than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. So, can he be a prophet? Yes, but also what? Greater, superior, in addition. When Ellen G. White said, during the debate, I gave you the quotes, put them right up here on this screen, that she was more than a prophet. Was she claiming to be equal with the prophets? Well, as a starting point, but then what is the only, absolutely only, necessary conclusion to draw? If she says she is more than a prophet, then she is at least everything a prophet is, and then what?
More.
What she said. Okay? Now, Seventh-day Adventists just vigorously deny this to this day. I'm still studying, met last Tuesday again, one of those three preachers that came to our debate. I think he's as honest as can be. It's been a wonderful study seeing how he's struggling with the evidence right there. But for your sake, of course, who is greater than a prophet besides Jesus and John? Nobody that I know of in my Bible. His mother Mary wasn't greater. Joseph wasn't greater. John stands above. Now, see if you can tell me, you've already read the scriptures, a whole lot of John chapter 1, for instance. What is it that makes John more than a prophet? Now, he is a prophet. What's the extra part? What did he do that nobody else did? What did he do that makes him superior to these others? What is it that makes John greater than anybody ever born a woman? The announcement and baptism of Jesus. How did Malachi put it right here in verse 27 of Luke 7? This is a quote from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my what? Messenger before your face who will what? Prepare your way before you. All the Old Testament prophets who mention Jesus, they're prophets. Did they prepare the way for him? Did they then, in addition to telling that he would come, do something that tilled the soil and made ready the people to accept what had already been said by Malachi? No, Malachi had to stop with being a prophet. John was out there saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is one who sees the dove descend. John is the one who is to be testifying in a capacity that is greater than they are. Ellen G. White is a false prophet. I put the quotes up on the screen. I have hammered my Adventist friends with it. Clearly they're unsettled by it. They've had several different kinds of explanations. No, she's not really a full, true, real prophet, with which I would have to agree. She's more than that if she's what she claims to be. I think she's considerably less than a prophet. I think she's considerably less even than a truth teller. Words mean things. So, this passage, be helpful maybe for you. Ask, you know, your Seventh-day Adventist friends, well, okay, she said she was more than a prophet. Here we have the passage that explains more than a prophet. What has Ellen White done that would equal what John did? What makes her greater than all women who've been born of women? That would be the question. And watch them flounder. Now, continuing in verse 29, when all the people and the tax gatherers, we do have to pop over to Matthew 11 for verse 12 and following, because you'll see the blank space in the Luke column. So only Matthew records these words on this occasion. Jesus continued, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. That's Malachi's prophecy again. Who was to come? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, only Matthew tells us about this violence passage. But this violence has been going on, brethren, for how long? Verse 12. The days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, if you hold the page here, we're going to skip ahead to page 104 and have a look at John chapter 6. This event, of course, has not yet taken place, But it'll shed some light, I think, on what Jesus is talking about. If you wondered, well, how is this force being applied? What in the world, you know, is going on here? So as you get over to page 104, the far right-hand column is John 6. Look at verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by what? By force, to what? Make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Would he accept that great honor? No. He is in fact the king that was to come. Is the timing right? No. What are the people trying to do? Force it. Force him to go do what is not the proper time. He is the king. He will be the king. But if he's the king, it needs to be done his way and in due time, in his time. And so, you know, what's been going on trying to take it by force? What you have is people who, by the way, should we necessarily accuse the folks that, over here in John 6 when we eventually get to it, of just having impure motives and being wicked, evil people? Is that necessary? No, maybe they're just what? A little overeager. Okay? Does Peter ever wind up getting in trouble? Lord, this will never happen to you. Good heart or bad heart? Great heart. Right or wrong? Terribly wrong. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. But did he mean well? Yes. He meant well. So this violence, this force, it might be from enemies or trying to hijack, you know, kingdom and power somehow. It may be from friends who just don't know what they're talking about. But Jesus is pointing out, you know, we're going to be suffering this. But he also says in verse 13, the prophets and the law prophesy until what? Until John, the last written prophet, the last prophet to speak and write a book in the Old Testament is who? Malachi. And who is he talking about? Well, he's just been quoted in Luke chapter 7. So all those prophecies, you know, are up to John. And John's the guy in two chapters, the last two chapters of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, that's being talked about. So in verse 14 and 15, Jesus is certainly hoping that they will all care to accept it. John was what Malachi used as a figure of speech, the Elijah who was to come. And if you've got ears to hear, if you've got a spiritual mind, if you're familiar enough with your Old Testament, if you are, you know, a good enough heart, you'll understand that. You'll know John is the Elijah Malachi was talking about. And if so, then what is he? He is more than a prophet because he prepared the way for the people to repent and accept the Messiah. He's the greatest one that's ever been born a woman. Okay? All of that you derive if you get back to study Malachi, which we're not going to do this morning, but that's the point of it. So now we come to verse 29 in Luke 7. When all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Wonderful passage. Where else can you find it in the Gospels? Well, if there was anywhere else to find it, it'd be on this page, wouldn't it? It's not anywhere else to be found in the passage, or in the Gospels rather. But the passage, really important. Now, brethren, is anybody today baptized with John's baptism? No. Acts chapter 19 is going to show some people that were baptized with John's baptism after Jesus had died on the cross and established his church. And that baptism is invalid. Even though John preached baptism, they're practicing what John said they should do. After Jesus rises from the dead, it's no longer valid. It's useless. So, immediately in Acts chapter 19, right there in the first few verses, these 12 men have to be baptized. They're baptized again. It's another immersion in water. But this time it's in the name of Jesus. This time it is looking back on the crucifixion and resurrection rather than as John's baptism was intended to be looking forward to that thing. And so, you know, really very simple here, but this is the Elijah that was to come. and he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a quote from Mark chapter 1, verse 4. If your heart is receptive, if your heart is pure and good, in John's day, when you hear his preaching, then what are you going to do in response to his preaching? You will repent and be baptized for what? For the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, you are, according, brethren, now to verse 29, acknowledging God's justice. You hear the message of God, and it is a message to be, in this case, baptized. You accept that message and choose to be baptized. You are acknowledging God's justice. But in verse 30, what do the Pharisees and the lawyers do? They rejected, and this time different words are used, so it sheds more light. They rejected God's what for them? God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, of course, the obvious lesson, the same is still true to this day. We go out and we preach not John's baptism, but baptism in the name of who? In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, this is what we preach. And the people who respond to that gospel, when they understand, and then understanding fully, choose to be baptized. What are they doing? They are acknowledging God's justice and accepting God's what? Purpose for themselves. That's what that is all about to this day. So it's a sad and tragedy that nothing's changed. Since John's time, people try to hijack the kingdom. Since John's time, people tried, you know, to fake their way into a baptism, which he refused to do, or just rejected it outright, which the majority did. And in all cases, they reject God's purpose for themselves. So we got the same thing going on today. You know, what else is new? The way is straight and narrow, and few there are who find it. Just ensure that your heart is open. So then, now, in 31, Luke 7 still, to what then, Jesus says, shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, so we did party music, and now we're doing funeral music, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Again, just kind of a fun passage there, isn't it? So Jesus is rebuking these people. Jesus, you know, is pointing out that they're behaving foolishly. And what they're doing is setting their hearts to reject the message of God. They will not acknowledge God's justice. They will not accept his purpose for them. So when someone even greater than a prophet comes, they listen and they say, well, he's got a problem. He wouldn't be out in the wilderness here unless he was demon possessed. So that was wrong with him. And then Jesus comes. He does the opposite. So, well, if they rejected that, then if somebody comes doing the opposite, what naturally would you expect? Well, they rejected this, so if it's the opposite, they must accept this, and then what do? They reject that too. Is there any way that God can present the truth to these people that they'll accept it? No! They've made up their minds before the case. So, then, in verse 35, though, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. I've done this before, so hopefully most of you will remember this, and I think it's really an important concept. In the New Testament, you do not have a different word for justified and vindicated. They're the same word. The translators and you yourself seeing the same original Greek word,
word, though, have to make a decision on how to properly translate it. Because that one and the same Greek word could be translated justify or justified, and could be translated vindicated. So, in a nutshell, we've done this before. And always the best illustration, since you all use computers, you know, is justifying text. You type out a letter. On the left-hand side, what do you have? Nice, smooth margin there. Everything lines up. On the right-hand side, what do you have? Ragged, you know, every sentence, every line, you know, ends with a different number of letters. So then you use the magic of justification. And what do? With the paragraph? You can move all those lines and add little spaces, and you justify it, and it makes a nice straight line on both sides now, doesn't it? In that sense, use a totally different word. Tell me what you did to the paragraph. Yeah, you justified it, but what did you do? You had an idea of how you wanted it to be that was different than what it was. So what did you do to the paragraph? Not vindicated.
Modified.
Pardon me?
Modified.
Modified is okay, but it's not strong enough.
Change.
Starts with an F, ends with a D. Five letters.
You fixed it.
You fixed it! Okay. So the longer word starts with a C, ends with a D, is you corrected it. It was wrong in your estimation. And what it needed was to be fixed. That is one way that this word justify can be used. And when God justifies us, what does he do? He fixes us. He corrects us. And that process we call starts with an F, ends with forgiveness. He forgives us. That's what he does. We get fixed. We get corrected. However, if I say to you, this morning in my sermon, three people will fall asleep, two male, one female. Will any of you be watching me during the sermon? No. And if in fact two men and one woman fall asleep, then I have been justified. Only you would translate it what? Vindicated. You have seen my wisdom. Wisdom gets vindicated when you see that what was said came to pass, that it was true. In Greek, it's the same word. And you always have to look at the context and figure out, are we fixing something or are we declaring that it was already right? Wisdom is vindicated when it's declared that it was right all along. Okay? So who's right? The ones who accept John's baptism or the ones that reject it? See? And who gets vindicated? Is it them, be careful, or God? See, God is vindicated because he's preaching this gospel. This is what he wants. And what do wise people do? See? And they prove that they're wise. And God's wisdom is seen as well. We have vindication, demonstration that a thing is right, not that it's wrong. So, it's a great little passage right there. And, of course, a slogan, I guess, you know, that you want to remember. Wisdom is vindicated by all of her children before sunset. No, wisdom gets vindicated sometimes a couple of centuries after the prophet is dead and gone. Wisdom will always be vindicated, but not necessarily in your lifetime either. Now, let's kind of rush through this next section. Because it's really pretty easy. In verse 20, he began, and now Matthew 11, the only author who tells us about this event. In Matthew 11, 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. And you're about to find out where most of the miracles were performed. And he's rebuking them because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, look at old Gentile nations far to the north outside Israel, if miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment
than for you. Why do you suppose that might be? Did Tyre and Sidon get all the miracles? Well, no. But they had a more receptive heart. So it's going to be harder on you guys that got better advantages and more opportunity and still had a hardened heart. Here's the third city in which most of his miracles were performed. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, thee, in the New American, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Now, brother, we'll never forget that that yoke, that load, may involve the loss of all possessions that you hold dear. It may involve, you know, the breaking up of your family when some will not accept him. In their lifetimes, they would see persecution and death that was going to take place. But the consequences of wearing the yoke and the yoke itself are different, aren't they? So, never think that God's commandments are, to quote from 1 John, burdensome. Is there anything God ever asks of you that's burdensome? It's in your best interest 100% of the time. The consequences of your commitment may cost you dearly. So count the cost, you know, before you commit. That's all true. But what does God always bring to everybody who chooses to acknowledge his justice and accept his purpose for them? Does he give them rest? He does. From a couple of the most important problems you've got in life. Sin's the chief one, and you'll get rest from that. You'll get fixed. You'll be justified. But brethren, he also offers wisdom on how to cope with the problems of this life. And so his burden is really pretty easy, because whenever you're faced with a decision, if you just do what he would do, well then, you know, things will go pretty well for you. I rather snidely look down, you know, my arrogant nose at what I call bumper sticker Christianity. I'm afraid that all too often it just seems to me it's kind of disgraceful and demeaning to the Lord, you know, to have him wind up on a bumper sticker. But one of my all-time favorite bumper stickers, nonetheless, you know, is wise men, what? Still seek him. That's a good one. Okay? Usually got a cross on it, but wise men still seek him. And if they do, they will 100% of the time receive rest, and they'll find his yoke easy, because he's trying to help you out. And in the end, brethren, they'll also be vindicated, won't they? Wisdom will be vindicated by all of her children. You will be one of those wise children. So no downside to wearing the yoke. All right, I'm going to stop there. As you turn the page to 76, you can see we have a long section now where Jesus is anointed by this sinful woman. So I'm not going to plunge into that in a minute. Anybody got a comment or question? Okay, and class dismissed.